It's been quite a week. I mean, we dodged that asteroid. Whew. Couldn't quite dodge the meteors, and then the Pope resigns. I mean, what are you going to do? It's been quite a week. The last time that they had to, the Roman Catholic Church, elect a new Pope was 2005, and the way they do it is they gather all the cardinals together, and they have what's called a conclave. And so I think it's going to be happening sometime in March that the conclave is going to be happening, and they'll be hopefully selecting a new Pope before Easter. And so for the over a billion Roman Catholics in our world, I think it's a good thing for us to be praying for that process. In 2005, I was living in Davenport, Iowa, and many of my friends were Roman Catholics. And I remember at the beginning of that conclave, after Pope John Paul II had died, they gathered everyone together, and one of the cardinals had to give a sermon, preach a sermon to all the other cardinals at the beginning of the conclave. I mean, talk about pressure. And the cardinal who was elected to do that was Cardinal Ratzinger, who actually ended up being selected to be Pope Benedict. And so one of my buddies sent me a text of the script, the sermon, the manuscript that Cardinal Ratzinger had put together for this sermon. And he talked just about, why did we sign up to be priests in the first place? And it's all about God's love. It's how much God loves us, and we want to be a part of sharing that love with everyone. It's why we do what we do. And so it was fascinating. There was one particular line in that sermon that really stuck out to me. He said, we must be inspired by a holy restlessness. A restlessness to bring to all people the gift of faith, the gift of friendship with Christ. Because he said, God loves us enough to send Jesus to this world, not just so that we would be servants, but so that we could be friends of Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, you're a friend of Christ. And so we've got this holy restlessness to help people understand that. Something about that phrase captured my heart. I printed it out on really big font and stuck it on the wall of my office, the church where I was serving. We must be inspired by a holy restlessness. Today in the story, we get to the story of Nehemiah. He's a guy who's inspired by a holy restlessness. So he's in Persia, and it's about 70 years after the Israeli people who've been in exile got to go back home to Jerusalem. And now some of those friends, some of his family come back to Persia, and he asks them, how's it going back in Jerusalem? And the report he gets kind of breaks his heart because it's not going well. This is chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. Verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. You ever had an experience like that? I mean, I think one of the realities of the world that we live in now is because of technology. Anytime there is a catastrophe, a tragedy, a natural disaster of some sort, we hear about it instantly. It doesn't matter where in the world it's happening. And so we can no longer sort of hide and pretend like, well, if it's happening halfway around the world, it doesn't impact us. We hear about it, we see the suffering, and maybe sometimes when we hear about these things, there's something inside us that begins to stir, this holy restlessness. Now, we have a mission project at Hope every year during the season of Lent that we're now in. Our mission projects, we believe in both local mission projects. That's why we did the Super Bowl food drive, to help do some local mission. But during the season of Lent, it's almost always a global focus. And the reality is, in our world, every 60 seconds, every minute, somebody dies from a preventable and curable disease called malaria. And so that means in the time that we've been here for worship, 23 people have died from malaria. And so I want you to watch this video. It kind of gives the vision. Why are we doing this? Why are we asking you to get stirred around this cause of curing, helping people suffering from malaria? Take a look on the screens.
$10 can buy a box of cereal and milk, an album off iTunes, two lattes, or even a book. $10 can also save a life. Malaria is a pervasive disease in sub-Saharan Africa, killing one person every 60 seconds. Each day, 1,500 children die. We can change that. For Lent this year, we are delivering nets of hope to fight against malaria. $10 provides a family with an insecticide-treated mosquito net, the delivery and training on use. Join us and save a life.
Hi, I'm Mark Hofschneider, and I'm the Director of Missions. I am so excited about this year's project. Please prayerfully consider how you and your family may get involved with Nets of Hope.
So on your way out today, stop by and say hi to Chris at the Riverside display, and then you'll see another display, our Nets of Hope display, and there's buckets there, and you can make a donation. You can go online and make donations throughout the week. $10 to save a life. And we hope kids might be inspired by this to say, hey, I could use my allowance or part of my allowance to help save a life. Families, small groups. I mean, what could $100, $1,000, $100,000? What could $1 million do? What kind of an impact? How might that change lives if we were to give in that kind of way? We're asking you, we're challenging you to not just hear about something that's going on that makes us sad and makes us weep, but to take action. That's what Nehemiah does. He hears about the way his city is lying in ruins, and he sits down and weeps, but it also causes him to take action. And he's going to end up rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, but the first action step that Nehemiah takes is to pray. The first thing he does is to pray. A couple of weeks ago, we had the opportunity to spend some time in the middle of the worship service writing out prayers, putting them on post-it notes. For the last couple of weeks, they've been hanging up on a wall at the station, and every once in a while, I'll just walk by, I'll see those post-it notes, and I'll just read them. I'll pray those prayers along with you. And the prayers are often, it's maybe a spouse who's got a prayer asking God to go to work rebuilding a marriage that's been broken. Or it's a parent asking God to rebuild a relationship with a son or a daughter that's been broken. Or it's a friend praying for a friend who's experiencing brokenness in their lives and asking God to go to work rebuilding that life. And some of the prayers are just for us, for hope, that God would use us to be a part of rebuilding a broken and fallen world. I mean, what is it in your life when you stop, when you're just really honest, and when you let your heart just open up, what is it in your life that causes you to just sit down and weep? Some broken reality in your world. And it's good to cry. It's good to weep. And then what if you did more than that? What if you actually cried out to God for help? The prayer team here at Hope Ankeny met on Monday night, and they're working on all sorts of ways for us to be growing as a praying community. Hope that you'll be getting involved and active in praying for what God is doing here. As we continue to grow, it's going to become more and more important that everything we do is rooted in prayer. Not our own power, not our own strength, but complete reliance on God. Did you notice how long Nehemiah prayed? Chapter 1 says it's the month of Kislev. That's when he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem. That's when he starts to pray. Chapter 2 says now it's the month of Nisan. The month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar is the ninth month. The month of Nisan is the first month. It's how long he prays. It'd be like praying all through football season, from the beginning of September until New Year's Day or the Super Bowl. That's how long he prayed. I think this is a really important thing for us because a lot of times we get this stirring. I mean, he's got this holy restlessness. I want to do something. And a lot of times we get all fired up and we just charge out and we do things without stopping to ask God, what are you asking me to do? And so Nehemiah takes the time. It's sort of this urgent prayer as he's waiting for clarity around what is he supposed to do. And after 4 months, he gets this clarity, and he goes to the king. He's the cupbearer to the king. It's a position of trust. It's an honored position. And he goes to the king of the Persian Empire and says, let me go back to Jerusalem and go to work rebuilding the wall. And the king gives him permission to do that. And Nehemiah's back in Jerusalem. He's getting everybody fired up to do this project. They're all excited to join him. Yeah, let's do this thing. And if you are a person in a position of leadership, and you're one of those people who's always looking for, you know, leadership principles, how can I grow my capacity as a leader? Nehemiah is a great example of biblical leadership. There are people who've written entire books based on the leadership principles in Nehemiah alone. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. If you're interested in that, get online and find those books. I just kind of want to touch briefly on some of the ways that Nehemiah leads. First of all, he's really good at motivation. So, I mean, think about it. If you're going to have this assignment of rebuilding a wall around a city, would you be more motivated to build the wall on the opposite side of town, opposite from where you live? Or would you be most motivated to repair the wall right by where you live? I think most of us are so self-centered that we would say, no, the part right by where we live, let's work on that. And that's what Nehemiah does. In verse 28 of chapter 3, he puts them each in front of his own house. They go to work, they're excited about it. 26 days, they're halfway done building the wall, and then they hit opposition. And there's external opposition, there's enemies that don't want the people of Israel rebuilding the walls, and they try to intimidate, they try to do whatever they can to put obstacles in the way of the people rebuilding the wall, scare them, get them to quit, that sort of thing. They even trash talk. Isn't it great there's trash talking in the Bible? This is chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. It's pathetic." So there's this external opposition and there's internal opposition. They get tired. It's hard work. They lose heart. Verse 10 says, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" It's not surprising. I mean, I often will say John chapter 10, verse 10 is my favorite verse in all of the Bible, where Jesus, in the context of describing himself as the good shepherd, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." But there's also another character in that story in John chapter 10. It's called the thief. Jesus comes to give life. He says the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. So we see that God is in the construction business, and God's enemy is in the destruction business. So whatever it is in your life that you're trying to rebuild, a reputation, a relationship, a life after addiction, there's going to be these obstacles. There's going to be major opposition along the way. There's going to be something at work in your life trying to tear down what you are trying to build up. Nehemiah sees this, and so he says, we got to remind the people why we're doing what we're doing. He has to recast the vision. And so he says to them, remember, don't be afraid of your enemies. Don't be afraid of the obstacles. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And as long as we remember why we're doing this, as long as we remember that we're God's people and he's given us this awesome responsibility of shining out as a light to the people around us, that can motivate us, that can keep us going as we're trying to do what we're doing. He also says, let's make sure we're doing things together. Let's not try to accomplish all of this alone. In chapter 3, it's fascinating how many times just this phrase, "next to them," gets used. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shalami. Next to them, next to them, next to them. We're in this together. At Hope, what do we say? We're better together. And the idea is that two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. Better when we're doing things together, when we're not working in sort of opposition or competition with one another, when we're working together. A lot of times I'll stand up and I'll say, hey, as we're growing, there are different ministry needs that are rising up and we could use more help. Wednesday night was Ash Wednesday, and more people showed up for Ash Wednesday services than I was expecting. And as one person was leaving, he said to me, you know what would have been really great? Would have been if we had parking lot attendants out in the parking lot helping people find where the parking spaces are and getting in. And I'm like, yeah, that's a really good idea. And you know what I actually have in my office? I have vests, not sweater vests, although maybe we could find some. These are the kind of vests that, you know, are fluorescent, neon green, and reflect light back that you could use if you're standing out in a parking lot directing traffic, because we've actually been thinking for quite a while it would be a good thing for us, even on the weekends, to have people out in the parking lot smiling, welcoming you to worship, helping you know which door to go into, you know, that sort of thing. And maybe you're thinking, well, I could do that. I'm not sure I could teach a Sunday school class, but I could do that. And I'm sure you could. And wouldn't it even be more fun if you said to a friend or a buddy, let's do this together. We can wear vests together. Maybe they'll give us walkie-talkies and we'll just feel really cool directing traffic out there. And so if that's you, see me after the service, send me an email. Love to get you connected and get that ministry growing here at Hope Ankeny. The other ministry that we have is constantly in need of help is KQ, our children's ministry. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, we have a lot of young families, a lot of kids in this congregation, and we continue to have baptisms, which I think probably means we'll continue to have children's ministry. And so if that's something that you could do, great, but what if you said, let's find someone else and we'll do this together. We'll do this with a friend. We'll do this with a spouse. We'll do this together because we're better together, and two are better off than one. Can help each other succeed. And so that's what they do. Nehemiah encourages them. He motivates them. He keeps recasting the vision. They work on it together. And in 52 days, they get the wall around Jerusalem built. And then they have this tremendous kind of worship celebration. Now, sometimes people like, I think, coming to worship and celebrating as we worship. Sometimes people say, yeah, but the sermons, I mean, seriously, do they have to be that long? So I want you to read this verse with me so you can realize how short my sermons really are. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and all the people listened attentively. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, from daybreak until noon. And, I mean, he had notes. He comes up, he just reads it. And they love it because it's the word of God. It says Ezra, who had led the captives back to Jerusalem, and they find the book of the law. And for the first time in a long time, they are reminded of the stories of how God has been at work over the centuries, over the generations for them. And they're humbled, they're in awe, and they feel inadequate, undeserving, and they start to cry. Just unbelievable how much God loves us. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we turn our back, God continues to be faithful and to pour out his love on us, God's people. And Nehemiah gets up and he says the verse that maybe is the verse you're most familiar with from Nehemiah. Don't cry. It's a holy day. It's a time to celebrate. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm feeling a little more joyful today than I typically do, and that's because after the 11 o'clock service, I'm leaving town. Just my wife and me for a whole week, no kids, and it's going to be fantastic. I am feeling really joyful today. Yeah, you can clap for that if you want. We found, I don't know, 6 years ago, someone who comes to Hope send us a link to a ministry that does retreats for pastors and spouses. And so for the last 5 years, we've done this. A week away, just the two of us, highlight of my year. I'd strongly encourage you, those of you who are married, to think about doing this. Not going away with my wife for a week, but going away with your spouse for a week. Just focusing in on that relationship and reminding yourselves, we actually do kind of like each other. It's a good thing. The other reason I'm kind of joyful today is, yeah, I've just been thinking as we've been going through the story, maybe particularly the story of Nehemiah, just the ways that God has used this holy restlessness in my life to actually get me here, to this place where I'm just filled with such joy being the pastor at Hope Ankeny. And so I want to just share the story with you of how I got to Hope. It was the 2005, got that quote up on the wall of my office at Buffalo Friends Church, we must be inspired by a holy restlessness. I got to Buffalo in 2001, there were about 30 people in the church, and over the next couple of years, we built it up to about 60, and then by the time we got to the fall of 2005, it was dwindling down to about 25 people showing up for worship every weekend. And I got this, we must be inspired by a holy restlessness on my office wall, and I'm looking at that, and my phone rings, and it's my buddy Flick, one of my college buddies. He's a pastor at a church in Oklahoma, and Flick called me up. I hadn't talked to him for a couple of months, so I was really excited to hear how he's doing, and he just said, he basically laid into me for about 20 minutes. He said, "You're getting complacent, Scott. You're getting lazy. You're burying your talents in Buffalo. It's time for you to be somewhere else." And that was a little shocking to have my friend saying this sort of thing to me. I said, "Well, Flick, you know God doesn't care about the size. God just cares about faithfulness, and I'm just trying to be as faithful as I can in this place where God has called me." And he said, "Yeah, that's great, Scott. It's time for you to leave." And he hung up. I was like, that was weird. I went home that night, and there was a book that I was excited to start reading. It's a book by an author named Donald Miller. I'd read a couple of Donald Miller books, Blue Like Jazz, Searching for God Knows What. And so I was really excited to start reading this one. It's called Through Painted Deserts. It's actually the first book that he wrote, but I didn't read that one. And now, because of the popularity of his other books, it was getting re-released. And its original title was Prayer and the Art of Volkswagen Maintenance. It's a road trip book. And it just kind of tells the story of this trip he took in a Volkswagen bus from Houston, Texas to Portland, Oregon. And so, because I was so excited to read it, I actually was reading the author's note, the introduction. I don't usually do that. I just skip to chapter one, right? I'm reading through this, and remember, this earlier in the day, Flick calls and says, "Leave." And now I'm reading this from Donald Miller. "We get one story, you and I, and one story alone. God has established the elements, the setting, and the climax, and the resolution. It would be a crime not to venture out, wouldn't it? It might be time for you to go. It might be time to change, to shine out. I want to repeat one word for you. Leave. Roll the word around on your tongue for a bit. Leave." So I went to Wendy and I said, "Here's how my day has gone. Flick called me up and said, leave. Now Donald Miller told me to leave." And Wendy said, "Scott, I've been trying to tell you for 3 years we need to leave. I mean, this is hard work." And so what happened in that moment, on that day, was I got that internal restlessness that I couldn't shake. I think it was a holy restlessness that God had put it there because God was trying to do something in my life. And I've had those kinds of realities before. Most of the time I just wait a couple of days and it goes away. But this time it didn't go away. November, December, January, my buddy Dan came to visit and we're talking about this. Should we leave? Is God asking us to go? What's going on? Finally, we made the decision that we would put together the pastor's profile, which is just what they call resumes for pastors, send it out to the denomination. Then we'll just wait for the phone calls and the letters of people saying, "You built your church from 30 to 25, we want you." And nobody called. You're shocked. And nobody wrote. In January, Wendy and I had put together, well, if we're going to leave, if we're going to go somewhere else, where do we want to go? So we said, well, we've got 5 kids. She was pregnant with Shaden at the time. And I said, maybe it'd be good to be close to family. So we said, let's put a pin in Des Moines, Iowa, and then like if we could be a day's drive of Des Moines, that would be good. We want to be close to family. We want to be at a place that has, you know, a lot of staff because I got kind of lonely. So we want colleagues. And okay, be careful what you ask for, I guess, is the point of that one. But, you know, we've got great staff at Hope. Why don't you praise God for the staff that we have here? The other thing that we had on the list was we wanted to be at a church that, if it's not embracing kind of the postmodern shift, at least it's aware of it, that culture is changing, and how do we do ministry in a changing culture, postmodern culture? And then the last thing was, there was this book that we had just read called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And we just thought it was great. We said, wouldn't it be great to be at a church that actually uses a book like this in the training and development of leaders? I mean, it wasn't that popular of a book. It wasn't like it's Purpose-Driven Life or something like that. So we've got this list. And then the last thing I did in January was I sent an email to my buddy Flick's old girlfriend, who just happened to be on staff at a church called Lutheran Church of Hope in West Des Moines. And I said, "Christine, I'm thinking maybe God's asking us to make a move. Do you know of any churches like Hope where, you know, we could maybe go?" And she emailed me back right away and said, I can totally see you on staff at Hope. And I'm thinking, well, that's great. And then nothing happened for the next 3 months. In April, she finally emailed me back and said, hey, we're having a conference at Hope in May. Why don't you come to that? And I said, okay. So I go to Hope in May, and it's Hope staff who are having these little workshops that you could go to. So the first one I went to was by Pastor Richard, who's still on staff, one of the pastors at Hope. And Richard was really involved in a ministry called Immersion. It's called Revive Now. It's a ministry figuring out how do we do ministry to young adults in a postmodern context. And he said, well, one of the things we do as we're raising up leaders, we have this thing called the Immersion Leadership College. And we give them a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and we ask them to kind of work through this because we think it's really important. And I'm thinking to myself, well, isn't that interesting? One of the evenings of the conference, I met with Christine in the worship center at Hope. We just kind of sat in the back, and we said, well, let's pray. You know, it's always a good thing to pray. And so we closed our eyes, we bowed our heads, we're starting to pray. And can I tell you, I've never heard the audible voice of God. I've had all kinds of times where God, I think, kind of hijacked my thoughts, my mental life, and God moved me in a certain direction by helping me think a certain way. But I never heard an audible voice of God. So Christine and I, we closed our eyes, we bowed our heads, we're praying. And just as loud and clear as I've ever heard a voice in my life, Scott, can you hear me? Scott, can you hear me? I opened my eyes and I looked around. I looked at Christine. Her eyes were wide open. I said, did you hear that? She said, yeah, I heard it. And we heard it again. Scott, can you hear me? They were doing a sound check for worship rehearsal. There was some guy in the band named Scott. They were trying to get his attention. But I thought, that's close enough. I mean, that counts, doesn't it? Christine said, would it be all right if I gave your pastor's profile to Pastor Mike? And I said, sure. In June, I had an appointment to meet with Pastor Mike. It's a three-hour drive from Quad Cities to West Des Moines, so I came over the night before. 9 o'clock in the morning, I show up. I go to Pastor Mike's secretary, Gail, and I say, my name's Scott Raines. I'm here for an appointment with Pastor Mike. She looks at her computer screen, looks at Pastor Mike's schedule, gets a look on her face that I didn't think was a good look. She said, what's your name again? I'm Scott Raines, the Scott Raines. She says, just a second, goes back to Mike's office, pokes her head in, comes back and says, we don't have you on the calendar. We don't have you on his schedule, and he's booked. And I said, okay, well, we'll just reschedule. I walked out to the parking lot to my car, and still about started to bawl. I'm like, what is going on? Instead, I picked up the phone, I called Gail, and I said, look, I'm going to go to the library, and if he gets any open time, just call me, and I'll come and meet with him. And so he did. I got together with him later in the day, and we talked. At the end of it, he goes, so the only thing that we need a pastor for right now is this thing up in Ankeny. Right, this branch, new branch that we're starting. And I said, well, how proactive can I be? He said, very proactive. He took me to see Pastor Molly, which maybe some of you remember. Molly helped get us going here in Ankeny. And she said, yeah, we're looking for a pastor, and probably in September or October we'll be wanting to do interviews. And I'm like, ah, that's so long, so far away. This was June. I went home. Shaden was born 2 weeks later. Had some health issues, was in the hospital having surgery the first week of his life, and I'm going, this is ridiculous. It's not a time to believe. I'm now the father of five. I got a wife, kids I need to provide for. I need a job. And so there was a little church, about 150 people, that asked me to come and interview, and I went, and after the interview they said, we'd like you to come be your pastor, and I'm thinking, this is great. I said to Wendy, they want me to come. She said, well, go ahead, but the kids and I are not going to come with you because that's not where God's calling you. We're supposed to end up at Hope. And I'm thinking, that doesn't happen. How do you have that kind of faith? But I realized I was at this place where I was kind of straddling the fence, right? I got one foot in. I haven't resigned. The wisdom my best friend Dan gives me is whatever you do, don't resign. You got a family to provide for. So I'm just kind of testing the waters, right? God's got this internal restlessness, and yet I don't completely trust that he's got it all under control. So we got to a place, and I'm not saying this is how God works in everyone's life. This is just what God did in our life. He said, get all in. Just resign. And so on July 23rd, 2006, I stood up before the congregation, and I said, it's time for me to go. After church, they said, where are you going? And I said, I have no idea. And they said, you're an idiot. What do you, you don't do that. I went home and sat down, and I was feeling rather foolish. Wendy's on the phone with her mom, my mother-in-law, just talking about how foolish I am. And don't you sure that's what they were saying? I open up the Sunday paper, and I get out the Parade magazine of the Sunday paper, and there's an article about Matt Dillon, whose career was kind of being resurrected after a couple of years of things not going well. Now he was in the movie Crash that had just come out, and his career was kind of skyrocketing. And I said, I liked that movie Crash. I'll read this article. I open it up to the page where the article is, and guess what the headline says? You don't shut the door on hope. You don't shut the door on hope. I went to Wendy. I said, look at this. We cut it out, we put it on our fridge, and we just started praying. Lord, if you're sending us to hope, make it happen, because it doesn't make any sense. We actually got Post-it notes and put them on the closet doors in our kids' rooms when we were praying at night. Lord, lead us into a hope-filled future. And we pray. I've never prayed as much as I prayed that year. And it was one of the most faith-building years of my life. And finally, Molly called and said, we want you to come and interview. And on November 6th, 2006, almost a year to the date after Flick called and said, it's time for you to go, I started here at Hope. And I think I just wanted to share that story with you today, because so many times I think God gives us this holy restlessness, and we don't know what to do with it. And for whatever reason, we don't take the time to just stop and pray and say, Lord, what's up? What is this all about? And so I want to just give us time to do that today. The band is going to come out, and they're going to just sing a song, and I'm just going to give you permission to sit and pray and talk with God. And maybe there's something that's stirring in you right now. You know exactly what it is, and you just need a little bit of time to talk with God about it. We've got prayer stations set up over to my left along the wall. The prayer team is willing to pray for you. It's this thing we call soaking prayer, where nobody has to say anything. You just go and you sit down, and they'll just stand beside you and pray for you. So I'd ask you to just take advantage of some time to be still, to be quiet, to listen, and to see what God is stirring in you. And what does it look like for you to take action?